Good evening, church family. Good evening, church family. A word of instructions before we start, please. Pamela will read the last word, and then there will be a short movie clip. And if you will please leave quietly, if you want to have fellowship, do it in the narthex. Okay, so we will begin. Thank you. Words from the cross. Today's scripture is from John 19, 1 through 22. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" But Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement. It was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "You have no king but Caesar." "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And from the cross then that Jesus spoke these seven phrases.
Dios mío. The first phrase is one of forgiveness. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." One of the most gracious, glorious experiences of life is forgiveness. Psychologists testify to the unrelished anguish and torturous experience of those who are unable to forgive. The power of hate can destroy. An unforgiving spirit can cause serious hurt to others as well as to oneself. Many people are unable to find true peace and happiness because they are unable to forgive others or themselves. They find it difficult to practice what they desire most, and that is forgiveness. The work of Christ on the cross is relevant then in every heart, for the word from the cross is every penitent sinner is forgiveness. While on the cross, Jesus was at the end of his earthly life, and in these closing moments, he gave exemplary witness to the practice of forgiveness. Jesus had preached throughout his life, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you." At the point of death, he continues to do what he has preached and practiced. He forgave those who abused him. He consistently was remarkable. Not once did he ever fail to be less than perfect, even though sorely tempted, just as we are tempted. But never did sin result from his temptations. Even to the bitter end, Jesus was loving and forgiving. While on the cross, Jesus uttered these words to those who were dealing with him violently and viciously, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those words should set such an example for us. The great lesson to be learned is that love should be shown even in the midst of hate. Jesus continued to give the supreme example of that of what forgiveness is all about, even in his dying moment. There is no language of vengeance from his lips, only sweet forgiveness. According to Luke's account, Jesus repeated his words of forgiveness again and again. He did not say those words once or twice, but kept on saying them for hours. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they taunted him, when they assaulted him, when they spat at him. When they did this, their worst to humiliate him, he kept on forgiving them, saying over and over, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
The second word or phrase is assurance. This is from Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So here was a man, a thief, who revealed in the crucial and final moments of his miserable life a flash of wisdom unmatched for depth. His decision to trust Christ was wise, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? God demands first place. The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." When Jesus pronounced great blessings on a thief, what wondrous grace was displayed by our Lord? What tender treatment was shown a vile sinner, even one of despicable character, a common criminal? What a marvelous promise to this thief. What a rich inheritance for an outcast. You will be with me in paradise. Indeed, here is a picture of salvation to the despised of society as grace worked to the utmost. According to scholars, the word paradise is of Persian origin and referred originally to a walled garden, which was the private place of a king. Such a garden was walled not merely to keep out animals, but also the commoners. The king himself found delight in its beauty and fragrance and would occasionally invite others to have the privilege of spending time with him in his special garden. The penitent thief, then, was being invited by the King of Glory into a garden of unspeakable beauty. Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish. Then the experience of the penitent thief underscores that truth about the Lord's promise of salvation.
Word number three, responsibility. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. All women should feel a sense of joy in identifying with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one who was selected by God for the honor of bringing the Savior into the world. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has become a symbol of motherhood at its best. We should therefore admire Mary. Certainly God did. The scriptures give due recognition to Mary for her blessedness. The heavenly messenger, at the time of announcing the birth of Christ, declared to Mary that she was blessed among women. From among the million of people, Mary was honored like no other had been or ever will be again. But now she finds herself standing at the foot of the cross, gazing at her bruised, bleeding, and dying son. As she did, she was being reminded that it was of such a purpose that he had been brought into the world. Her humble heart submitted to the word of the prophecies to be fulfilled. As Jesus faced the prospect of the mother-son bond being broken, he recognized the vulnerable position this would put his mother in. So, in keeping in the line with the commandment to honor thy mother and thy father, he took steps to make sure she would be cared for.
The fourth phrase is one of desolation. Matthew 27:26. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," According to some physician, psychologist, a person who can speak more than one language, when in deep crisis, reverts to the language most familiar in childhood. For this reason, this fourth cry of Jesus is considered by some theologians to be the most intense cry, for the words were spoken in Aramaic, which is believed to be the childhood language of Jesus. The divine record provides us with the actual words in the original language spoken, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Both Matthew and Mark recorded this cry, and this is the only cry from the cross recorded by more than one of the four gospel writers. This fact adds to the uniqueness of the cry, which seems to be the only one reported as originally uttered. There seems to have been something particularly deep or moving about this fourth word. Truly, this was a cry of intensity, a powerful thrust directed to the Father. Something of the intensity of the cry may be appreciated when note is taken of the words chosen to describe it by some Bible commentators: desertion, dereliction, despair. These different words all contribute to a single point of emphasis, a broken fellowship, even for a brief moment, between God the Father and God the Son. Some might even add the word criticism, as they have interpreted this cry in a negative sense, perceiving it to be one of dismay or despair. In other words, they interpret Jesus as saying, "Why, Father, have you not come to my assistance with your angels? How unfair of you to leave me alone when I need you most." Of course, such an interpretation is absurd, but it does not align with the full scriptures, and it denies the moral perfection of Christ. But in some sense, one can understand why some might entertain such a thought. Did God really forsake Jesus? Did God abandon Jesus even for a moment? Conservative theologians say yes. The reason is that on the cross, Jesus, who was sinless, took on all the sins of the world had ever done and ever will do. Jesus, while bearing all this sin, had to be forsaken of God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. So as Matthew writes, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came all over the land. Then at 3 p.m., the darkness that had engulfed the land at noon disappeared as suddenly as it came. It was at this point that the cry of Jesus was heard.
The fifth phrase is one of identity. This is from John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." How human it is to thirst. In fact, every living creature needs water to survive. Without water, life is not sustainable. Humans know that only too well. And so this cry of Jesus is perhaps the most familiar. All who can speak may have at some time uttered it, "I am thirsty." In the Greek of the New Testament, this fifth saying from the cross is only one word, dipso. This word brings home to us the humanity of Jesus, or better yet, the fact that he was both God and man. This cry presses upon us as the truth of his unique identity. It was only as man that he could have said these words. It was because he was man that he could so perfectly identify with his human experience of extreme thirst. It is by faith that we understand that the one who was hanging on the cross of Calvary was God and man. He was not just a Superman. He felt the pain of his wounds. He felt the pain of his suffering. His body whacked with pain from physical and emotional torment. His bruising, however, was for our salvation. It is by his stripes that we are healed. He suffered for sin so that we might never suffer our sin. He died so that we might never die. It is by the currency of his blood that we have been redeemed. It was his blood that had to be shed. It was he who had to die violently so that we could receive remission and forgiveness of sins.
The sixth phrase is one of finality, John 19:30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he lowered his head and gave up his spirit. Because the Greek language is so rich in shades of meaning, more than one English word is often necessary to express a particular thought. This is certainly the case regarding the sixth word statement from the cross. It is finished. Based on the Greek word used, a more expressive translation could be, "It has been finished and will remain finished forever." How true. The Greek word used was tetelestai. Farmers used this word to speak of animals that had no physical defect, no broken bones or hearing issues, no cut or scar or disease. Artists use this word to speak of paintings that needed no added touches or stroke of a brush. Jesus chose this word, Jesus chose this word to comment on the sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God. Indeed, he was the perfect offering, the one sacrifice which met every holy demand. The substance of sacrifice, the essence, the reality. His perfectly lived life fulfilled the picture of the Old Testament mean offering. In his suffering and death, he became the perfect sin offering, trespass offering, and burnt offering. He was the full and final offering. What a word of finality. Anything added would only detract. All conditions were met, all requirements fulfilled, all work completed.
The seventh and final phrase is one of victory. Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last breath. A study of the last word of a dying person makes interesting reading. Indeed, such an exercise can be truly instructive regards the moral testimony of a person. In their final hour, a person tends to speak things of prime importance. The last word of most people tend to reveal the deepest feeling of the heart and the mind. Certainly, The last word of Jesus from the cross revealed his deity and humanity. His deity was evident in the manner of his death. He made his passing a victorious event. He did not die as some unfortunate victim, evoking our piety. He transformed death into a positive experience of confidence and victory. He was fully in command as he voluntarily dismissed his spirit. His life was not taken, but given. He said earlier, "I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay down, and I have the power to take it up again." The seventh saying makes it clear that the Lord did not die of his wounds he had received. Granted, his physical suffering was severe. He had been brutalized, flogged, boxed, pierced, and battered. But his physical pains were not sufficient to end his life. Notice that in Mark 15:44, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. No, Jesus' life was not taken by him. He died at his own request. He dismissed his spirit. He died authoritatively. He died in victory. Movie clip.
Thank you.